Joy to be with you again this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we come to the conclusion of this consideration. The Bible Conference Committee chose the theme, You Become What You Love, based on an idea that Jamie Smith, a professor of philosophy, has popularized. It's an idea he gets from Augustine's writings. Aurelius Augustine, the great North African church theologian in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, articulated this idea and applied it helpfully to remind us how our loves can be disordered in this life. We can love things more than we ought. We can even love things instead of loving God supremely. And we've talked a little bit about how that can happen, even in the lives of godly people. We looked at the stories of Abraham and Elijah, godly, great men, rightly heroes of the faith, heroes of the faith held up to us by the New Testament as heroes of the faith, and yet they struggled sometimes to have their loves placed in the right place, to have their trust placed in the right place, to have their worship placed in the right place. And then we talked this morning a little bit from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, about how God goes about reordering those loves. And it's especially in our apprehension of the love of God for us that our love for the right thing, our supreme love for God, is reordered. Well, today, as we look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I want to see the other way that the New Testament says that God refocuses our priorities and reorders our loves, and it's through the habit of love in the Christian life, the habit of service, the habit of self-sacrifice. And so I want to look at Paul's words in Romans 12, just in verses 1 and 2, and I want us to see a few things very quickly this morning. And before we do, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but your word stands forever. Sanctify us with truth, Lord. Your word is truth. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So speak, Lord. Your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Now, you know where this comes in the book of Romans. For 11 glorious chapters, the Apostle Paul has laid out the gospel plan of salvation and has exulted in God's merciful initiative towards us in grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. The Apostle Paul will explain that so fully that we could meditate on these words in the first 11 chapters of Romans for the rest of our lives and never ever begin to exhaust the richness and the fullness of what he's taught. But he comes here to Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and he starts to tell us, okay, this is how this works out in your life. Because of what God has done for you in salvation, this is how this works out in the Christian life. In other words, Paul gives us truth, and then he shows us how to live because of the truth. So the order of Romans is Romans 1 to 11, truth. Romans 12 to 15, application of that truth. Or we could put it this way, theology, Romans 1 to 11, and ethics, or how we live, Romans 12 to 15. For Paul, those things are always connected. What you believe is meant to power the way that you live. Truth is not just so that we can sit around and admire our opinions and think that we're smarter and righter than other people. Truth is actually to power our living. It's to power our serving. It's to power our loving. And it's the truth in the service of love actually forms our loves. If disordered love is a problem, and it is, not only does God show us the truth of his saving love and grace for us in Christ to reorder that love, he puts us into the business of expressing that love in our lives and in our relationships in order to reorder those loves. And that's what Paul is going to do in this passage today. And I want to point to just a few things that he teaches us. And the first one is simply this. Don't miss the first phrase of verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul is going to call us to live lives of self-sacrifice and love, not so that we can get God to love us, but because God has already loved us in Christ. Notice what he says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your lives. Notice it's please, please, please present your lives as living sacrifices so that you can get God's mercy. That is not what he says. Because of God's mercy, which I've been talking about for 11 chapters, because you are a recipient, an undeserving recipient of that mercy, because he has shown you grace, which you have not only not earned, you have positively unearned it. Because he has shown you that grace, now I want you to live this way. And by the way, when Paul does that, he's not doing something new. You understand that Moses said the exact same thing to the children of Israel after the Exodus? What are the very first words of the Ten Commandments? Not, you shall have no other gods before me. Those are not the first words of the Ten Commandments. The first words of the Ten Commandments are, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery and bondage. That's who I am. I'm your Redeemer. Notice it's not, if you'll obey these Ten Commandments, I'll bring you out of Egypt. It's, I've already brought you out of Egypt. I brought you across the Red Sea. I brought you through the wilderness, to the mountain, to me. Now, because of who I am, because of what I've done, because of my mercy, because of my grace, because of my redemption, live this way. It's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying, brethren, remember the mercies of God that I've been talking about for 11 chapters, and then live your lives in accordance with my mercy and grace to you. He's saying, live for God because of God's prior mercy for you. Why is that so important? Because of what we were just talking about. Now, since not all of you are here when we were just talking about, let me repeat that briefly. If you have ever experienced a relationship in which someone treats you this way, I will love you if you measure up to what I expect from you. If you've ever been in a relationship like that and you've worked like a gerbil on a treadmill to try to earn that love and you've never been able to get it, you know how soul-crushing and soul-destroying that can be. I've seen that in child-parent relationships. I've seen that in husband-wife relationships. I've seen that in daughter-mother relationships. I've seen that in son-father relationships. I've seen it in all kinds of relationships in life. And it's soul-crushing. And the Apostle Paul is not saying that's how it is with God. He is saying, no, the way it works is, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, go be who I made you to be. I have set my love on you from before the foundation of the world. Nothing can separate you from my love. Now, you're free to go risk everything, because you know that even if you lose everything, you can't lose me and you can't lose my love. You see how utterly different that is, utterly freeing that is. Do you know what it is like to get to serve someone who really, really loves you? You can't wait to do that because you know you can't mess up. It's like the kid who brings the lousy writing or the lousy picture to his mom and dad, holds it out, and he knows he's going to get praised. You know, if anybody else looked at it, that's the worst drawing I've ever seen in my life. But they know it's going to go up on the refrigerator. Why? Because that child knows mom and dad, they love me. And they really think this is good. And so God is saying, Paul is saying, live your life in light of the mercies of God. I've been telling you about the mercies of God. God has set his love on you. It's an everlasting love. It was not a love for you that was evoked by how good you were or how deserving you were or how sinless you were, because you weren't any of those things. You weren't good. You weren't loving. You weren't sinless. You were in rebellion against him. You had transgressed his law. You had spurned his love. And he loved you anyway. And he's come and he's rescued you out of your own self-destruction. Now, present your bodies to him, the one who has risked everything and has given everything for you. You live for him now. Live for God because of his mercy for you. This is hugely important for us to get right. The role of why we do what we do in the Christian life it's hugely important for us to understand where that fits. We do not do in order to earn God's love for us. We do in the Christian life because we are the recipients of God's love. Getting that right is everything. You get that wrong, and look, there are people that go to the mission field because they're trying to get God to love them. And that will kill you. It will kill you if you try and live life that way. And so the Apostle Paul he's setting that straight from the outset. Brethren, by the mercies of God, live for God because of his mercy for you. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing is what he says. It's quite remarkable. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, Paul was speaking into a culture where even the Gentiles understood animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice was not just something that Jewish people would have understood. Even the Roman Gentiles would have understood animal sacrifice. These things would have been common not only in the temple, but in the religious rituals of the larger Mediterranean world. And so what he says would have been very striking. They would have been used to bringing animals and offering them to be sacrificed. But they would not have been used to being called upon to give themselves as sacrifices. Now this is quite striking. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is about as radical a call as the Apostle Paul could have issued. In light of God's love for you, in other words, he is saying, God wants you to give the whole of yourself to him. He wants you to hold nothing. That's why he says bodies. You know, a lot of times, you know, we'll talk about in the Christian life, we'll talk about giving Jesus our heart. Well, if I could be just a little bit provocative, it would be like if the Apostle Paul said to us, don't give Jesus your heart, he wants more than that. You see what he's saying? He's wanting the whole of yourself. He's not just wanting your profession. He's not just wanting your belief or your trust. He's wanting the totality of yourself, including your actions and your lives. You know, for the heart is good to give Jesus your heart. If you mean by that, the heart is the very fuel of the whole life. It's from the heart is the issue of our speech and of our action. But Paul's saying, don't just give Jesus the interior world of your life. Give him your whole life. What is the Isaac Watts line that we sing so often when we come to the Lord's table? Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my heart, my all, something like that. Victor could say it better than I could, but it demands all of us. And that's what Paul is saying. Jesus wants all of you. He wants the way you live. He wants the way you think. He wants the way you talk. He wants your actions. He wants your service. He wants you to give you as a living sacrifice. He wants you, in response to his love for you, to give the whole of you back to him. If I could say this in another provocative way, salvation is the free gift that costs you everything. God has saved you freely. You have done absolutely nothing to earn your salvation. You know that. Is it John Newton who says, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary? So you've done nothing for your salvation, but having been saved, God wants all of you. You ever wonder, what does God want out of my salvation? And the answer is you. That's what he wants. He wants you. And so this is Paul saying, God has given everything for you to reclaim you from destruction. Now, here's all he wants in return from you. All of you. So climb up on that altar. And interestingly, he doesn't say climb up on that altar and die. You know, sometimes dying would be easier than living parts of the Christian life. I think of that frequently. You know? It would be easier to just go ahead and die today than just keep doing this day after day. But that's the trick, isn't it? I want a living sacrifice. Day after day, you're going to live for me because of what I've done for you. I've given everything for you. Now, give me you. Give me all of you. Present yourself to me as a living sacrifice. That's the second thing he says. Now, here's the third thing. I love what he calls this. He calls this your spiritual service of worship. Now, what is so interesting is that all of the ceremonial worship language of the Old Testament, language of sacrifice, language of offerings, etc., none of that is ever applied to what we're doing right now in the New Testament, that is, gathering together to worship God. That worship language of the Old Testament ceremonial law is never applied to what we're doing now, which is gathered public worship. It's always applied to the Christian life in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? So when Paul will use a word like sacrifice, he won't say, now when Christ Pres gathers on Sunday morning, make sure you offer a sacrifice. Why? Because the sacrifice has already been offered. Jesus has already been offered. That's the one true, real sacrifice. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is it was once and for all. It is done. It is finished. No other sacrifice for sin will ever need to be offered. That's why we don't offer sacrifices here. But the language of sacrifice will get applied to the whole of the Christian life, just like it's doing here. He says, when you present yourself as a living sacrifice, that's your spiritual service of worship. And what's Paul talking about? He's reminding us that we don't just worship when Christ Press gathers on Sundays. We worship 24/7. We worship in all of life. I love the scene. It's so ironic. It's so funny. When Jonah is running from the Lord. Remember, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he Doggone it, he knows if he goes to Nineveh, they're going to repent. And he cannot, he wants the Jewish people to repent. He doesn't want a bunch of lousy Gentiles in Nineveh to repent. And he's mad that God has sent him there as a prophet. So he gets on a boat and he starts sailing across the Mediterranean as far away as he can get from Nineveh. And then a big storm comes up. And the sailors are pagans and they're what did we do that the gods are mad at us? And they start checking to see who did what on the boat that got the gods mad at them. And they get to this guy and they say, "Hey, you, who are you?" And you ever remember how Jonah answers? He says, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the God who made the heavens and the earth." Now, when Jonah said that, he didn't mean, "I'm a Hebrew, and on Friday nights I go to the synagogue when they gather to read the Bible, and I worship the God who made the heavens and the earth." He meant, "In my whole job in life is to worship the God who made the heavens and the earth." He says this to them, ironically, while he is running from the God who made the heavens and the earth and not doing what the God who made the heavens and the earth told him to do. That's a picture, isn't it? Never happened to you or me, has it? Okay? So, but the point is, what Jonah's talking about is not coming together on synagogue on Friday night or going to the temple in Jerusalem a few times a year or gathering at Christ Prez on Sunday morning. He's talking about worshiping God in all of life. All of life is worship. You know, many of us, we don't know 106 questions of the Shorter Catechism, but we do know the first one. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you don't just do that on Sunday morning. You do that 24/7. And that's what Paul is talking about. Your giving yourself to God is your spiritual service of worship. God wants you to worship him in all of life. And this requires us to reorder some things. This means that we are to attack everything we do, conscious that if we're doing it right, it ought to be for the worship of God. It ought to be for the glory of God. It ought to be for the praise of God. That's why Bach signed manuscripts of music that he wrote with the little initials SDG at the end, Soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. Why? He was writing music to the glory of God. So whether you dig ditches, or you teach school, or you practice law, or you're a nurse, or you're a stay-at-home mother, or whatever of 10 gazillion vocations you have, you're supposed to do it as an act of worship. You're supposed to be giving yourself back to God in what you do as an act of worship. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And here's the thing. This offers us the opportunity to assess our loves. Lou Giglio, in his little book, The Air That I Breathe, has a very provocative passage in which he says this. All of us worship. All of us worship. All of us do this 24/7 worship thing. The question is, what is it that we're worshiping? And he said, not many of us go around saying, "I worship my job." Or, "I worship my reputation." Or, "I worship her." Or, "I worship myself." Not many of us are that transparent and honest. But there is a way to find out what you're worshiping. And what he says is this. There is a trail to the altar in our lives. And at that altar, we find out what we worship. And the trail is found by looking at where you spend your money, how you spend your time, what you think about, and where the real passion or energy of your life is. And that trail will always lead you to an altar. And whatever is on that altar is, you guessed it, what you worship. So you follow your money, your time, your thoughts, your passion, your energy. You'll find what it is that you worship. It may be you, it may be your body, it may be your reputation, it may be your vocation, or it may be the living God. But that trail will never lie. It'll always tell you what it is that you're worshiping. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, I want to make sure that you're worshiping God. I want you to present your lives, yourselves, your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship of the one true God. I want you to live your life for God. See how he's reordering your loves in the very command that he's giving? Fourth, he then says, do not be conformed to this world. Wow. Paul knows that one of the things that keeps us from giving ourselves to God in worship is that we have been conformed to the world rather than the Word. Our lives, in other words, are influenced more by prevailing social norms and opinions than they are the unchanging truthfulness of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul warns us here, don't conform yourself to the world and its way of thinking and standards. That's the great problem of nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity pretends to be Christian while it thinks like the world. And many Christians have conformed themselves to the world by giving in to the world's pattern of thinking and behaving. And here's the Apostle Paul challenging that. And it's amazing how quite mature Christians can unwittingly give in to the world's pattern of thinking and behaving. And Paul's saying one of the first ways you give yourself to God is you live the way he calls you to live, not the way the world says it's acceptable to live. And by the way, this is one of the great challenges of our generation, because the culture is going right at us on the issue of Christian ethics. And frankly, public Christian hypocrisy in our leaders has deeply undermined our ability to be prophetically non-world conforming in this area. Then Paul says, look at verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how is it that you're going to resist conformity to the world? Your mind, the place from which you think and believe what you believe the most, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The whole Christian life flows from a renewed inner man. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. We see that here again. Our inner self, our inner man, must be captured by the trust, the truth, the obedience, the discipline, the affections taught in the Bible. A friend of mine was teaching at a seminary, not RTS, and he was teaching a graduate seminar on the doctrine of God. And my friend is a Baptist of Puritan persuasion, and what he was saying about the doctrine of God was upsetting one of the folks in the class. And so after Mark had made his presentation, this friend stood up and he said, "Well, Mark, I disagree with you. I like to think of God somewhat differently. I like to think of God as competent but never meddling." Just but not judgmental. Powerful but not intruding. And so on. And Mark responded to him, "Well, thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself. But we're here to talk about God." I've always wondered how Mark could say things like that to people and they didn't kill him on the spot. If I said things like that to people, they would kill me. But somehow Mark says those things and people still like him. But the point is, here was a guy in a theology class that was supposedly studying the Bible, and his thoughts about God did not come from the Bible. They came from his opinions. And if we are going to resist conformity to the world, we're going to have to be transformed in our minds by our thoughts being captive to the Word of God. You know, a lot of people who see the Reformation as the roots of human enlightenment will point to Martin Luther's statement at the Diet of Worms that it is never right nor safe to go against conscience. And they will revel in the fact that the human conscience is the lighthouse and beacon of freedom, and they'll celebrate the freedom of the human conscience, but they won't pay attention to what else he said. And what did he say? My conscience is captive to the word of God. So his conscience was being informed by God's word. That's how he was transformed. That's why he was willing to say to the Roman Catholic Church, no, my conscience is captive to the word of God, not to the traditions of men. Unless you can convince me from the scripture that what you say is true, I will not believe it, because my conscience is captive to the word of God. And that here, Paul is saying, you want to be transformed? Your mind has to be renewed according to the word of God. And then he says something really interesting. Look, this is the last thing I want to say today. So that you may prove what the will of God is. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? So that you may prove what the will of God is? What in the world does that mean? Well, have you ever heard of the saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating? The Apostle Paul is saying this. We can say all sorts of stuff about admiring and agreeing and believing what God says in his word is true. But we will never experience the truth of that word until we do it. That's exactly what he's getting at. He's saying, put it to work and you'll find out that God's word is true. Put it to work in your life and you'll find out. Again, this is a strategy for forming the habits of our heart. He is actually reshaping our loves with this direction. So it is an invariable truth that you become what you love. The question is, what do you love? And God's remedy to make sure that you're not loving the wrong thing is to show you his love in Christ, and then to call you to put that love at work in your life, in this world, in loving him and others. And he says, and that'll prove to you what my will is, and that it's good and acceptable and perfect. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Put my word to the test in your life, and it will prove to be true. That's what Paul's saying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We ask that you would bless the word of God to our hearts and lives, that we might present ourselves as living sacrifices, as our spiritual service of worship, to your praise and glory and to our neighbor's good. In Jesus' name, amen.